Welcome to King James Seminary. I am Myron Boffman. I will be your instructor for the day. We're going to be looking at John chapter 20 and verses 19 through 31. Verses 19 through 31, about the last half of that chapter, if you would turn to John chapter 20. Appreciate it. Today's lesson is entitled Christ's Post-Resurrection Ministry. Christ's Post-Resurrection Ministry. We'll begin with the reading of God's Word, and then we will talk about it a little bit. John 20, verse 19. We'll look at verses 19 and 20 to begin with. Quote, "Then..." The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. End quote. The same day at evening would be the day of the resurrection, and the time would be being close to dark. The word for that day, commonly referred to as Easter, is not used here, but is only used in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. The word there, translated Easter, is actually Pascha, a word properly translated as Passover. The word Easter doesn't have Christian origins that even remotely refer to Christ and his resurrection, but rather to a false god named Estrae. Capital E-A-S-T-R-E. Some trace this to the mythological wife of Baal, being a god of fertility, hence the rabbits, which are known to be prolific in bearing, and the egg a symbol of life or new life. Now, the doors of the meeting place, which was possibly the upper room where Jesus had given the Last Supper, they were closed out of fear of the Jews. The text doesn't say where this all took place, so it could have been in a few other places besides the upper room, one being the house of the Apostle John, where Mary was taken after the crucifixion. The Jews sought to destroy Jesus, and that would also include the very memory of him. The followers of the way were therefore subject to a similar fate as his if they could be found. They wanted to eradicate this new infectious religious group. They had no toleration. The text does not say that Jesus passed through the closed doors or through any walls, but only that he came to them apparently suddenly. As we see in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 and 37, the disciples' reaction was that they were terrified and afraid. Luke 24, verses 36 and 37 reads, quote, "And as they spake these things, he himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they beheld a spirit." End quote. The closed doors were intended to keep the Jews from seeing the meeting. These same closed doors did not keep the Savior out, since he knows where the sheep of his flock are. This meeting occurred, this meeting occurred after Christ had walked the road to Emmaus with two disciples, which is about 8 miles from Jerusalem. For that, see Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32, being the first day of the week. This phrase, quote, first day of the week, is here repeated by John to emphasize the time frame. All of this was in one day. It all took place in one day. The Lord's Day. Now, this was not the Jewish Sabbath. Generally, there is somewhat a dispute as to when the Sabbath begins and ends by the various factions of the Jews. Some have it from the sunset of Friday to the sunset of our Saturday, or from sunset to sunset, in other words. This idea seems to be common. However, during the period of time that we're dealing with here, back in Roman times, a day was considered by some as including the early morning hours before sunrise. Generally, if an Orthodox Jew observed the Sabbath, and went to bed, he would not begin his regular activities until the next morning. So, the idea that the Sabbath extended until the next morning was often practiced, though their doctrine may teach sunset to sunset, some would have it sunrise to sunrise being the day. This is opposed to the modern 12 o'clock midnight as being the new day. The time of day may have had something to do with the closing of the doors also. Some or most homes secure their doors at nightfall. When it gets dark, it's time to lock the doors. This would imply, this would imply that the doors were locked and bolted, not just closed. The text only states the doors were nothing more than closed. Quote, for the fear of the Jews also may indicate that the doors were more secure than just closed. Quote, peace be unto you, end quote, was a common greeting, but truthful to the event. They were afraid, and Christ spoke to calm their fears. Quote, and when he had said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. End quote. Since they were convinced that they were seeing a ghost, Christ had to show them the wounds as physical evidence that he was really standing before them. He wasn't just a spirit. What he evidenced was his nail-pierced hands, which were probably wounds just above the wrist, not the palms. Since no bone of his body was to be broken, the nails had to pass between the two large bones in the forearm. Nails through the wrist may have also produced broken bones, being that there are many small bones in the wrist. The palms were not the entrance point of any nails, since they, that is, the palms, the flesh, would have just torn out and released. It would have released a whole arm. So this wasn't done. Christ's side bore the evidence of the great wound that he received when the soldier's spear lanced his side to puncture his heart to bring about certain death. This was no small wound, in that it was later said to Thomas, quote, thrust in thy hand, end quote. The size of these wounds are clearly described in John chapter 20, verse 27, a week later. The nail wounds were the width of a man's finger, and his wound in the side was the width of a man's hand. All of this describes the future resurrection body as having no blood, since Christ didn't stand there bleeding. The life of the flesh is in the blood, according to Leviticus 17:11. But the new resurrected body will have eternal life that is maintained by the Spirit, not liquid blood. As plainly taught, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Since Christ spoke through his mouth, breathing, obviously, isn't involved in a resurrected body. So after your body is resurrected, there is still breathing involved. Now, Christ appeared at meal with the disciples after his resurrection, as seen in Luke chapter 24, verses 41 through 42. No, make that 43. He did eat, and here's how it is described. Luke 24, verse 41. Quote, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondering, he said unto them, "Have ye here anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and did eat before them. End quote. Going on, Paul put it in this way in 1 Corinthians 15:42 and following. Quote, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." End quote. It would appear that this resurrected body, this spiritual body, will be tireless, because we see Christ hiking out to Emmaus and returning back in one day. That is, if he truly walked. And then being with his disciples at their meeting. There's also plain evidence that the resurrected body will be painless. The resurrected body will be painless. The huge wounds that Christ evidenced would have had a normal human being writhing in pain, agony, and in death throes. Christ appeared in no pain whatsoever and was able to go about his ministry unhindered by these wounds. The question does arise as to exactly what condition the body will be in when resurrected. Those decapitated, that is, who've had their heads cut off, those decapitated surely will have their heads. So it must be surmised that there will be enough restoration to the human figure that it will be entirely functional. Therefore, it follows that arms will be restored or made fully functional if they were not previously. The The body will be remade to a celestial glory, or perfected, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. Muslims seek to damn the souls of those whom they decapitate, since, according to the way they think or their doctrine, that God will not resurrect to life a decapitated body. Again, this is an error of a false religion that has a false basis, the Quran, as its foundation. Let's look at verses 21 through 23, please. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." End quote. Christ's mission of his disciples supposes power in him and honor done to them, authority put upon them, qualifications given them, and hence success attended them. What they were sent to do was to preach the gospel, convert sinners, build up saints, plant churches, and administer ordinances. Simply, we are to follow his instructions, even as the Father sent him. Here we see that the apostles received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or, in other words, they received his graces at that time, and that they were, along with the church in general, were empowered at Pentecost. This empowerment did not include the falling down on the floor speaking in gibberish, but as we will see later, at Pentecost, the miracle of tongues was that of translations into known languages of the hearers. The words of the apostles were spoken, and the Holy Spirit translated it into the languages of the multitudes on that day. The empowerment did not include the remission of sin. So what does that mean? What do these verses mean? It sounds like it includes the remission of sins. Now, we must understand that God only can forgive sins, and Christ, being God, has a power to do so. Likewise, but he never communicated any such power to his apostles, nor did they ever assume any such power to themselves or pretend to exercise it. In other words, you will not see an apostle in the New Testament remitting sins. It is the mark of Antichrist to attempt anything of the kind, who, in so doing, usurps the divine prerogative, places himself in God's seat, and shows himself as if he was God. But this is to be understood only in a doctrinal or ministerial way. The remission the remitting of sins comes about by preaching the full and free remission of sins through the blood of Christ, according to the riches of God's grace, to such as repent of their sins and believe in Christ, declaring that all such persons as do so repent and believe. All their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Whatsoever sins ye declare are not forgiven, they are not forgiven, which is the case of all final unbelievers and unpenitent sinners who, dying without repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the gospel declaration, shall be damned and are damned. For God stands by and will stand by and confirm the gospel of His Son, faithfully preached by His ministering servants. The Geneva Bible states on this point, quote, "The publishing of the forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ and the setting forth and proclaiming the wrath of God in retaining the sins of the unbelievers is the sum of the preaching of the gospel." End quote. And we were looking at the last section here, folks, verses 24 through 31. If you're still with me. Quote, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," which simply means twin, "was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see him, see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Here is the incident of doubting Thomas that had to not only see for himself, but physically verify what was testified by the others as being true. Christ demonstrated that it was indeed himself risen from the grave. Now this is an article of faith of the greatest importance, and is to be believed through the signs proving his resurrection, who, according to the scriptures, was to rise again, and which, by the signs here recorded, it appears he is risen indeed, and therefore must be true, the true Messiah of the prophets, and also the Son of God, which was a known title of the Messiah among the Jews, and is not the same name of an office, but of his nature and relation to God the Father. Blessed are those who have faith in the spoken word alone. This would seem to exclude pictures as being an evangelistic tool. There are to be, therefore, no pictures of deity, and if we believe that Christ is divine, he would be included in the commandment of not having any image or similitude of the divine. Shame on any Baptist or any believer who would have images. Let it also be remembered that this passage does not give credence to extra-biblical accounts of what is not here written. Oral tradition is only man's tradition and must be weighed as such. That which we have received, the Word of God, is complete and needs no outside sources to prop it up, be it geological, scientific, or historical. There are outside sources that do verify the truth of God's Word, but it can quite stand alone, since we need not take the doubting Thomas approach of things, of needing physical, verifiable evidence as a basis of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, believing it, and exercising that faith by obeying it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Bow. Dear gracious Father, we come to Thee thanking Thee for the resurrected Son, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again for our justification. We thank Thee that we are included in the resurrection. Pray now that You'll enlighten our minds, that we might understand this Thy word, and give us an obedient heart. We pray now that You'll build Thy church and protect it. We ask that You'll cause us to love Thy church, because You loved it enough to die for it. And we pray that You will supply all of our needs according to Your riches in glory. And we ask now for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.